It is Mother's Day, but that's not the direction that I feel like I need to go today. I'm going to continue in the book of Hebrews, and I want to stay focused in the book of Hebrews. This is a fascinating book. It's also a very challenging book. And the passage that I want to look at today is one of the more challenging passages in the entire book. Over the past several weeks, as we've continued looking into Hebrews, there's been an underlying theme. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. He's the only source of salvation. He's the only one who is sent from God to redeem us. He is the only source that we can come to. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. There's a small, very powerful word in this verse, if. It says that there's a choice that we have to make. And then he goes on to describe the ancients who chose the desert over the promised land. It took 40 years in the wilderness until they had died off and a new generation was fit to move in. And then in chapter 4:11, he says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. In my previous message, the writer was in effect telling those people that they needed to grow up. They needed to mature to get off the pablum and the elementary elements of their faith, to get weaned off the milk, if you will, and move on to maturity to pursue righteousness. And then we come to chapter 6. And the beginning of chapter 6, I don't know whether you'll remember this or not, but I closed my sermon 2 weeks ago with the first verse of chapter 6. Therefore, let us move toward the elementary teachings about let us therefore move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. Now, let's just pause for a moment. This is in direct response to what he wrote in chapter 5. He's talking about moving away from all of the elementary teachings, maturing, taking responsibility for our own growth, returning to what we had learned, and teaching that to younger Christ followers. Again, I'll reference something that a conversation I overheard with Evan. We need teachers. We need people who will step up, and even if you can't be a regular teacher, somebody that can fill in the gap if someone's sick. We need people who will, A, take our plan to protect seriously, because we didn't have to have that, but be willing to share the things that they have learned. Moving on to maturity. Coming alongside younger Christians and helping them to grow. His emphasis is on the significance of baptism as an outward sign of an inward change in a believer's heart, the new birth or the born-again experience, and our willingness to testify about it. moving away from the washing rituals of the Jewish law to something more significant and transformational. You see, the Jews knew all about washing. They knew about outward cleansing, but baptism held so much more, and it spoke so significantly of what Jesus had done inside. He talks about the laying on of hands, where we're asking God for the blessing that believers can transfer to one another. Have you ever had someone come alongside you and just bless you? I hope you have experienced that. I was talking about that the other night in Alpha. One of the greatest gifts you can give to your spouse is blessing. And it is so significant to come alongside or actually hold your spouse and pray God's blessing on them. If you've never done that, I would challenge you to do it. To just ask God's protection. Give God thanks for who they are. Bless them. It isn't weird. Some of you are going, ooh, that kind of sounds weird. Well, you do a lot of weird stuff. That is not weird. Bless them. He talks about the resurrection of the dead, and this could have two possible meanings. Certainly the most obvious is the return of Christ, when those who have died in him will have a new body and be resurrected from the dead, be caught up with him in the sky. And if we know him, it should be an excitement in our hearts, a longing that the day will come when we will be caught with Christ. But he could also be talking about those who are spiritually dead, being resurrected and made spiritually alive again. You know, we have a lot of dead people walking around. They just don't know enough to lay down. They are dead in their trespasses. Dead in their sins. And Jesus came that we might experience life way beyond what we know now. And then he speaks in these first three verses of chapter 6, eternal judgment. Boy, there's a bummer. There's something you don't hear preached about very often. Eternal judgment. The reality is that one day, whether we want to hear it or not, one day every one of us will stand before God and give an account for our lives. We will. Jesus came to save us from our sins, and we will stand either judged according to what we have done with him, either our Savior and Lord, or our judge. Sobering thought, but it's a reality. We will be measured according to what we have done with his gift of eternal life. The writer says that we need to move away from the elementary teachings and wrestle with these things. Oh, I love preaching about the love of God. Absolutely. But there's so much more that we need to wrestle with. And the next few verses are some of those. Probably these next 1, 2, 3 verses are among the most challenging for Christians to deal with, because they deal with an element that has caused division in the church. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. One of the most challenging in scriptures, among the most challenging in scriptures. What is he saying? What is this all about? And, you know, as I've tried to do some reading on this, it's amazing the number of authors that skip over that. I just don't want to deal with it. And here I am standing in front of you, and I'm going to try today. There are two ways of understanding this, but let's agree right now that this is one of the most doctrinally charged pieces of scripture I know. Some of you are going, well, I don't get that. There's a similar passage found in Hebrews 10, and this is what he says in Hebrews 10. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you thought I was going to talk about Mother's Day today, didn't you? Sorry. We need to remember who he's talking to. He's talking to Jewish believers who are under a lot of pressure to renounce the name of Christ, to return to the Mosaic law, the old sacrificial system in the temple. Like, this is who he's addressing here. And there are two trains of thought when we look at this passage. I'm going to be showing my bias in a minute. As I said, as I've researched this scripture, it's often skipped over. And I'm sure that I'm not going to do it justice either. And some of you may want to talk to me later about this. I don't know. The question that we need to wrestle with is simply this. Is it possible, once we have surrendered our lives to Jesus and we have known the presence of his Holy Spirit indwelling us, to turn away from him? And if we do, is it an indication that we were never really a follower of Jesus in the first place? You see, it's an important question, because I believe eternity hangs in the balance. Some doctrines say that once you've been saved, it's impossible to turn away. And the position that the writer of Hebrews is taking is simply hypothetical. Others believe that because Jesus created us with free will, that we need to daily choose Christ throughout our lives. And as Paul said in Philippians 2:12, therefore, my dear brothers, or my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The therefore that Paul is using is actually telling the church in Philippi that their attitude needs to be like that of Christ Jesus. It's a process that needs to be continually worked on. Being a Christian is a way of life. It's a matter of continually growing so that we are moving forward. You see, if we're not moving forward, the reality is you can't stand still. You cannot stand still. So if you're not moving forward, you're actually moving backward. And as the writer of Hebrews would say, you begin to drift. You tracking with me so far? Maybe not all everybody's agreeing with me, but you're tracking with me. And if we drift long enough, we begin to turn our backs on that relationship that we once enjoyed. Now, throughout the first five chapters of Hebrews, the writer has repeatedly issued warnings that some have actually renounced Jesus and have gone back to the old way of life. Five chapters so far. And here again, we find this warning, but perhaps in even stronger language. And when we first read this, the writer of Hebrews appears to be saying all of this, but he's also saying something that is even more disturbing. It is, he says, it is possible, and then dot, 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 dot. It is impossible, I'm sorry, dot, 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 to be brought back to repentance. Now, is that what that looks like to you? If you remember the scripture I had on the screen, it is impossible to be brought back to repentance. Now, does that mean if I turn away that there's no hope left, that I'm lost eternally? Is that what he says? Here again, we have to remember who he's writing to. They have been looking for the Messiah, and they found him. If they turn away, are they going to look for another Messiah to come? Is that what's going on here? They're looking for another. He's telling them, if you renounce your salvation and return to the old way of life, it means that you're going to continue to look for the coming Messiah, that he hasn't come yet. And you know he has. You know he has. So, if you're going to continue to look, who is it that's going to save you? Who is left? You know there isn't another Messiah to come. You know it. If you've once been saved and turned away, is he saying that Christ can no longer save you? If you even try to return to him, he says it's impossible. Well, I think that's in direct opposition to something that John wrote in 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. You see, I don't think the writer of Hebrews leaves any room for speculation that these converts were not truly saved. I can't see that. Because it's not only based on what he has written in 6 or 7? Not only based on that, but what he has written in the first five chapters. It's over and over again. These are born again, blood bought, sins forgiven believers that are turning away. They have been illumined by the Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of whether they are true believers or not. It's a matter of who they choose to serve. In terms of turning away and being lost. And Hebrews 10 leaves no doubt about it. No sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Whoa. Whoa. You see, we have got to take this extremely seriously. Extremely seriously. And I know that it's doctrinally charged. But it dovetails with a key verse that we looked at a few weeks ago. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. How shall we escape if we ignore? In light of what you've known, in light of what you've received, in light of the forgiveness that you have been given, ignoring is actually crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. And it's serious. It's claiming that he is not who he claimed to be. And you're going to look for another Messiah? Really? Really? You have already tasted the goodness of God. There isn't another one to be found. It has nothing to do with God's ability to keep us. Peter wrote, "You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." He chose us. But we have to choose him. You see, God never created us to be robots with forced devotion. We're not like those North Koreans that we see lined up on the streets, praising the whatever of Kim. No, that's not who. God gave us the ability. He wants us to choose him and to be devoted to him, to love him out of the freeness of our will. You see, we need to wrestle with it. Joshua wrote, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, or in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." It's a choice that we make. The writer of Hebrews is posing the same question to those early followers and to us today. There's a choice that we need to make. Either Jesus is who we claim to be or he isn't. But don't expect another one to come. Don't expect somebody else to come alongside and I'm going to offer eternal salvation. It's not going to happen. And if that is the attitude, and remember it's the early Christians that he's talking to, it's like those who joined in the chorus, the crowds, to cry out, "Crucify him." You see, after the day of Pentecost, the disciples were filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Peter and John were arrested and brought before the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law for questioning. Peter stood up and proclaimed, "Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which you must be saved." No other name. So our writer of Hebrews is saying, don't expect another. Yes, you can repent. Yes, you can return to the Christ that you refused. But don't expect another. It's not going to happen. When the writer of Hebrews addresses the circumstance of this possibility for those who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance, he is first of all saying that yes, these were born again Christians who loved Jesus and turned their backs on him. It was their choice. It was by their own volition that they turned their back on his lordship in their lives. And they walked away from the salvation that he offered. He's not saying that they can't be brought back to repentance. They can, as long as they come to him. but not to someone else. You see, there is no sin. There is no sin greater than the blood of Christ, that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse it. No sin. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. The Holy Spirit is always there to call us to repentance. There's no other name. There's no other way. There's no other power available. He's the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life. Let's be clear on that. The gift of salvation is offered freely, but it's a choice that we must make either to receive or to reject. Our salvation is not so feeble or anemic that we need to be continually wondering if we're saved today or not. Not even coming close to suggest that. But we need to be continually in Christ. It's so easy to drift. It really is. And I think if we're honest, every one of us has drifted at one time or another. My prayer is that God would continually guard our hearts and our minds in Christ. And that we would always, always be like Joshua in saying, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I could preach a lot more on this, but I think you probably want to get out of here before 2020. Lord Jesus, you're the master of all things. Father, you are the one who comes and offers salvation. Father, may we never be like those early Christians that willfully chose to turn their backs on you. Father, may we always come to you. Lord, may we always seek your face. May our desire always to grow in you. And to know you. Father, I just pray that we will hear the message in this scripture. And Lord, that we will never be found apart from you. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.